I too express my appreciation to this congregation for the good work they do in hosting the study, and I appreciate being asked to participate. It's rather a daunting task, I think, to stand before a group of people and discuss a subject with which they already probably agree with you 100%, and yet try to present some reasoning and argumentation about why this is so. So let's bear with each other as we go through these points this afternoon that you may already believe. Our challenge during this session is to determine who the sons of God are in Genesis 6 without allowing human reasoning, preconceived notions, or imaginations to get in the way. In other words, we need to apply the same rules of Bible understanding to this passage that we do to any other more critical passages. The fact that some writers have allowed one or more of these problems to interfere has led to confusion and misunderstanding about this passage. That some of the early writers believed that this passage had to involve the supernatural to be understood led to conclusions that placed the passage in the same category as Greek and Roman mythology. Thus, they promoted the idea that some type of superhuman beings must have been created during that period of time. That is, they are half mystical and half human. Our study is designed to show that ideas centered around this concept are simply not in harmony with scriptures. One of the readings I did was by Adam Clark, and Adam Clark gave one of the most telling statements about one of these passages referring to sons of God of any of them. He said, "Expositions are endless." And I know some of you have found that same thing with your studies and your topics, but that certainly is the case with this topic. As one reads, after the various writers who talk about this, most of them present some of the material that I'm going to present, different types of theories, ideas, and by the time you get through, you know, you wonder, what do they really believe? So the expositions on this topic are endless. The question of the day is, who are the sons of God? Are they angels or are they humans? This question can be answered quickly, as a matter of fact, when one considers a statement that Jesus made in Matthew 22 and 30. He's talking about humans and angels, and he said that angels are not like humans. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So there we have it. There's the answer to this question. The problem is that men generally don't like short, direct answers to questions, and too many writers have come up with ideas that they feel far outweigh what the simple scripture teaches. A trap that's easy to fall into is making assumptions based on what seems right to us, or making assumptions based on our own experiences. And once we make those assumptions, sometimes we're convinced they're right, and we don't really look anywhere else for answers. Making assumptions has led some to differing conclusions about this passage. And of course, making assumptions about God's word is both dangerous and misleading. Yet some have used assumptions to construct theories about who the sons of God are in Genesis chapter 6. Now, one of these assumptions is this. After reading this passage, a natural assumption could be that since the expressions sons of God and daughters of men are used, then they cannot be from the same type of being. One would read it and, looking simply at the language, reach a conclusion, well, you know, they must be different things, or the distinction would not be made. This is one assumption that has caused confusion. All the way through the passage, though, men are under consideration, not angels. Later, when the earth was destroyed by water, it was only men whom God condemned, only men who were evil, and only men who were destroyed. And the fact that the expression daughters of men is used does not necessarily dictate that the sons of God must be something other than man. Now, I want to give you some examples of that situation. Jeremiah 32 and 20. While he was praying, Jeremiah said to God that he, that is God, had performed many miracles in Egypt and that he had made for himself a name in Israel, and among other men. Now, Jeremiah did not mean that those in Israel were not men when he made that statement. Judges 16 and 17, when Samson was talking with Delilah, he said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." He didn't mean that he was not a man at the time that he made that statement. It was inclusive. Psalm 73 and 5, in talking about wicked men not having the same problems as other men, the psalmist said, "They are not in trouble as other men." He does not mean that they were not men when he made that statement. Now, in all three of these passages, the word "other" has been added by the translators. So we can read those passages without "other," and I believe it makes a somewhat clearer picture of what the writer is saying. For example, in Judges 16, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any man," he said. So the "other" was added in all three of these passages. You know, in all of these passages, we find that denoted the remainder of mankind is a distinction to those who are especially named. And so that statement may not be clear, but I'm saying that the statements were not exclusive of the one who was speaking. And that also is true in our study today. Neither the sons of God nor the daughters of men indicates anything supernatural or even demonic or mythological. In fact, what is described in verses 1 and 2 is the natural process of a man selecting a wife. It wasn't that the marriage process itself was wrong, that is not condemned. God had already approved marriage, and not only that, he commanded his creation to go forth and multiply and replenish the earth. The problem was this, that these men made their selections upon a woman's outward appearance, that is, upon her natural beauty, instead of the kind of character she possessed. Therein lies the problem. They followed their own passions and desires in selecting a wife instead of being concerned about what God wanted or God would have wanted for them, what the will of God was. And as well, another problem was that these men had a fundamentally corrupt heart. That point is indicated in verse 3, where the writer says, "Man is flesh." And evidently, this word means that as such, men were doing things that displeased God. Because God also said in our passage, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." So it wasn't the process that was wrong. It's the way they handled the process that was the problem, and they were evil men. Another problem, and we're going to explore this further down in our study, is that the daughters of men corrupted the sons of God, and evil became predominant after that procreation process began to take place. So we cannot assume that we cannot make an assumption based on the fact that sons of God and daughters of men is the expression that is used. Another assumption, some have assumed that giants were the result of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. But this reading tells us, and we're going to look at it in just a moment, this reading tells us something differently. It tells us that giants were already on the earth before that time. The text does not support this assumption, as we'll see later. Now, first of all, I want to look at the words themselves, sons of God. You know, it might be of interest to point out that in the Old Testament, God called Israel his sons several times. He never used that expression in reference to Gentiles. In fact, the term was used only in reference to Jews who were faithful men of God. It wasn't even used of all Jews. So then, all men are not the sons of God. All Jews are not the sons of God, or were not the sons of God. But all men today are not the sons of God, as most denominations believe. It is only those who have come to God in obedience to his word and are in a covenant relationship with him, and then we can legitimately be called sons of God. That was true even in the Old Testament. It's true also in the New Testament. For example, I want to turn to John chapter 8. And in John 8, Jesus is speaking frankly with the Pharisees. And he's just convicted them for being of the devil, who was their father, And he said, you are not of God, who is the heavenly Father. And then he said to them in John 8, we're going to start reading in verse 45. He said, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And he was convicting them. And so this was a significant point. Again, John makes a distinction between those who are of God and those who are of the devil in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, he said, nor is he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:10. Another passage in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is rebuking the unstable Galatians and is contrasting salvation by works of the law and salvation by faith in Christ. Now the target verse I want to look at in Galatians 3 really is verse 7. But I want to pick up the reading in verse 5. This is the reading. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So Paul is making that distinction also for these people. And the sons of Abraham, I think, would be parallel to being a son of God. And one must have been righteous, following after righteousness, to be able to go into that category. Now, even though these last few passages are from the New Testament, they further prove a truth that God established at the beginning, and he continued through the Old Testament. To be of God, one must do the things that God commands. That was established in the beginning. We go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did not do the things that God commanded. They did it first, but soon they strayed away and they violated his commands and they were punished. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We come on down through divine history. We come to Moses. Moses was a man of God, did wonderful things and was evidently a wonderful person and a wonderful servant of God. But he did something that God commanded him not to do. The second time when they needed water, he struck the rock twice. Now, God had had him strike the rock the first time. This time, though, God said, speak to the rock. He struck it. He was punished. So in that sense, he was not of God because he did not do the thing that God commanded him. He wasn't allowed to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You can take the history on down through the Old Testament. You look through the kings. You look through all of those who were leaders of God's people, and you find the same thing, that they had to do the things that God commanded them. The point is that in any age, whether it's the Old Testament age or the New Testament, to be a son of God, in the sense that we understand it, a person must be a man. You know, one can be a daughter of God, but in this case, to be a son of God, one must be a man, and one must be, quote, of God, or we do not belong to God. Now, there's a confusing point as far as our expression in Genesis 6 is concerned. So we're going to go to that point at this time. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 6. And I want to read the passage that we're looking at this afternoon before we look at these other passages. Genesis 6, beginning with verse 1. Now, we're primarily concerned with 2 and 5, but I'm going to read several verses to give us the context where this takes place. Beginning with verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So this is the text that we're looking at this afternoon, where the expression, the sons of God, is used. Now we're going to turn to the book of Job. Most of these points that I'm going to that give either support for the idea or contrast are because writers have used these scriptures and points in one way or another to prove a point they want to prove. That's the case with this situation in Job. These passages have been used by some to prove, at least in their minds, that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels. And I want to show that, yes, there are different uses of the expression, but there's more than just the words that we have to look at if we reach an understanding. Job 1, we're going to read verses 4 through 6. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in. Now here he uses this expression, sons of God. They came to present themselves. Before we talk about this, let's look at Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Then we go to Job chapter 38, and we're going to begin reading in verse 4. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, most commentators believe that in all three of these passages, the reference is to angels. There is much less disagreement about that point than about Genesis chapter 6. So most say that these were angels who were being discussed here. And for the Job 38 passage, the Vulgate translated the phrase simply as sons of God. But the Septuagint really created a problem because it translated it as the angels of God. And so that point has been picked up and used by those who would like to prove that Genesis 6 is angels. So because of these passages, some have concluded that the sons of God in Genesis 6 does refer to angels. Now there's one other passage in Psalms. It's translated sons of the mighty, and it refers to angels. Psalm 89 and 6, and it comes over as Bar Elohim. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? I want to read you a passage by Henry Morris. He said, thus there seems no reasonable doubt that insofar as the language itself is concerned, the intent of the writer was to convey the thought of angels, fallen angels, no doubt, since they were acting in opposition to God's will. This also was the meaning placed on the passage by the Greek translators of the Septuagint, by Josephus, by the writer of the ancient apocryphal book of Enoch, and by all the other ancient Jewish interpreters and the earliest Christian writers. Now notice what he said. He said, as far as the language itself is concerned, one would reach that conclusion. He did not say that the context would support that conclusion. He also did not say that such a conclusion would be consistent with the teaching in other scriptures. So let's look at our passage. What is the context? The context is the genealogy of Seth. Chapter 5 gives the genealogy of Seth. And then we get into chapter 6, where he immediately starts talking about the wickedness on the earth and the sons of God and the daughters of men. So that's the context of this passage. Now, this same writer, Morris, reported that the first Christian writers to put forth the idea that the expression sons of God did not mean angels were Chrysostom and Augustine. They taught that the expression meant the descendants of Seth. And since that time, of course, many others have also come to that conclusion. Now, several writers, the writers I read from, put together various lists of reasons why they believe that it's one theory or another theory. What I've tried to do is to put these together, and I've come up with about four in this list of theories about the meaning here. The first theory is this. Some believe that these are just fairy tales of antiquity. This is the usual view taken generally by liberal supporters of Scripture. And this view comes from, and I'm quoting, the legends of ogres and dragons and the myths of the gods consorting with men. Now, those who take this view actually dismiss the entire story as legend and superstition, and it really has little to no validity. A second theory is this, that the sons of God in Genesis 6 refers to kings, or to the sons of princes, or to nobles, and that the daughters of men refers to commoners. Now, this view reduces the account, really, to royalty marrying commoners. And I was interested in a simple little expression that Kyle DeLeach used. They dismissed this view. They just dismissed it completely because they said of the language and the fact that it is altogether unscriptural. And of course, we agree with that. Not only that, but at this point in the development of humanity, and even well beyond this point, there is no indication of a distinction of class like royalty and commoners. There were other distinctions made, but that one was not one of them, even beyond this point. A third view, and that is that the sons of God refers to angels. Now, there are many who have come to this conclusion, and they will use various other scriptures in support of that idea, and they will try to make ties which usually do not connect. They simply do not follow. Now, two verses that have been used are 2 Peter 2 and 4 and Jude 6. And people who believe this say that these are allusions to Genesis 6. And they say that the sins that the angels committed in those two passages and bearing children with the daughters of men would lead one, that they say they're referring to that as the sin of the angels. And that's what happens in Genesis chapter 6. Now we're going to read these passages. Let me say first, the connection simply cannot be made. You know, there's nothing there that would connect those passages except the imagination of man. So there's no way to know what Peter had in mind. There's no way to know what Jude had in mind or that he would have in mind Genesis 6, because there simply is nothing there to indicate that that is the case. We're going to look at these two passages. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And we know in this passage what's going on, and we won't take the time to read that, but it's those if clauses. If God could do this, if God could do that, and if God could do these other things, then he's capable, of course, of doing what he needs to do. And that's the point. But our point is that angels sinned, and they were punished here. And so some writers have tried to make a tie between this passage and Genesis 6. And as I pointed out, the tie is not there. Jude 6 is the same way. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And they will say that these angels who didn't keep their proper domain were the ones who sinned with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. It does not hold. Now, what are some objections to this theory that it is angels? First of all, it would not be physically possible for angels to have sexual relations with humans and have children by them. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that first and foremost, and I think it's all we need, is Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. They there refers to all humans. And So this pretty well settles it. I think as far as we're concerned, Jesus said they don't do that. So we have to believe it. You know, in fact, no spiritual being is ever attributed with the ability to have sexual relations. It's just not there. You know, in Jesus' reference to angels in Matthew 22, some have come up with the idea that he could have been referring only to the angels who were still abiding with God in heaven and not to fallen angels who were set on thwarting the will of God in every way. Those were rebellious against any rule God set down. And so they try to pick up on that to sort of make a distinction in the type of angels that Jesus was talking about. The point is, they say, that perhaps Jesus' statement doesn't preclude these sons of God being rebellious angels. Jesus' statement is not restrictive. It's very clear and very plain, and we understand and believe that. Now, there are some, this is the first theory, and that this is the first objection, that they do not have the ability to have sexual relations with the daughters of men. Now, some object to this theory, and I want to sort of sidetrack for a moment and talk about those objections. They say that angels do have more human qualities than we might imagine, or that we might give them credit for. And we know that angels did appear in human bodies when God sent them. It's in various places. For example, in Genesis chapter 18, if you want to turn over there, angels ate with Abraham. Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." He saw them. He responded to them as a human being. Now, verse 6, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." So this is one proof, so to speak, used by those who want to dispute this, that they could have been angels. So yes, they did this, but that doesn't prove they have the ability to propagate. It simply does not. Angels appeared in Sodom looking like men. In fact, they appeared in such a form that the homosexual man of Sodom wanted to know them carnally, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 19. And so, yes, they looked like men, but again, this doesn't in any way prove what they're trying to prove. Angels were sometimes seen as men. Hebrews 13 and 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." You know, it doesn't appear that these points really prove anything as far as Genesis 6 is concerned. I don't believe they do, but some have tried to make it so. Now, we go back to our list of objections to the idea that the sons of God is referring to angels. The second one is this. We look at the immediate context. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned this. We looked at it briefly. After Abel died, the scriptures follow the lines of Cain, and they follow the lines of Seth. They don't follow the lines of angels, fallen angels or heavenly angels. It simply is not there. And Seth's line is not described as wicked or evil until this intermarrying took place. Thus all were corrupt by this point, at least almost all, except for Noah and his family. So the context would certainly not support the idea that these were angels. Another objection to angels being the meaning of this expression is that there would be created unusual creatures if that were the case. If the sons of men were angels, there would be half angel, half human. And that certainly is an unusual case, and we simply would have no way to categorize them. Such an idea creates several problems. It was only humans who were so evil that God said he had to destroy the earth. It was only humans who were bringing on the destruction that was to come, and that, of course, is the flood. It was not some superhuman spiritual being or angel. It was only mankind who did that, and only mankind has the opportunity for salvation. Not angels, and not half angels. And since the promised seed would come to save only humans, then we would have no category in which to put these who were half human and half angels. Still another objection is that when the flood came, all of the evil men were destroyed. They were drowned. So we have the question, how do you drown an angel if there were half angels there? And of course, we have the answer. Also concerning the flood, God's punishment, this flood was for the purpose of purging mankind. It was not for the purpose of purging any spiritual being, but it was for the purpose of purging mankind, making him better, and not for purging angels or heavenly beings of any kind. And of course, it really wasn't any better after the flood, but that was not the point. The point was that was its purpose. You know, we notice again, man is condemned, not angels. God was punishing man, not the offspring of angels and women. God knew how to punish heavenly beings. We turn to Genesis 3, and we'll not read that passage for the sake of time, but we turn to Genesis 3, and there the serpent is cursed. God cursed him. That's the way he dealt with that heavenly being who had caused all this problem in the garden. And so God knew how to take care of them, but it was not through drowning. That was not his method. Punishment mentioned in Genesis 6 was for men. It was universal because sin had been committed everywhere by almost everyone. It wasn't for a particular group or a particular type of group, and not half men. It was for men. Another objection centers around giants in verse 4. Now the word is Nephilim, and it's used only in two places in Scripture. Now, the text says that giants were already on the earth when this happened. And, you know, I don't know why that point is missed by so many of the writers, but they sort of overlooked that point in trying to prove what they're trying to prove. That, and, of course, it doesn't follow. But the word that is used in Genesis 6 is used only in Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33, and I'd like to go over there at this time. And in these two places, it means, at least according to some word specialists, it means men of great stature. But we're going to see that it can have other meanings too. In Numbers 13, 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, we know this is, you know, when the spies went over to look at the land. A promise. The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So these are the only two places where this word is used. The word comes from the word Nephal, meaning to fall. It also means to fall upon or to attack. And so there would be attackers. This could be one thing indicated by the word giants, not just men of great stature, but they were violent men, and they were attackers, evidently. The attackers were already on the earth when the descendants of Seth married the descendants of Cain. And after that intermarrying took place, then evil became even worse. You know, a good understanding of the word is that these men were men of violence, roving, lawless gallants who fall on others. They were robbers. They were tyrants. And this quote comes from the pulpit commentary, and the citation there is from several other writers who reach the same conclusion and believe the same thing. The writer goes on to say, they were probably men of large stature, which goes back to one of the definitions. But, he says, not monsters. So they were just large men. Adam Clark offers a rather interesting little twist on this, which doesn't make any sense to me, but anyway, it's there. He says that these giants were not angels. We can get that. But he said, but sons of God who were born from above. I don't know what that means. Because if you know, he said it's not an angel, but it's one born from above. And it gives, you know, it doesn't help at all. It kind of still gives a mystical cloud over this whole thing. Clark also says this. He said, it may be necessary to remark here that our translators have rendered seven different Hebrew words by one term, giants. And he names those seven words, and the list includes Nephilim. And then after those seven words are named, he says, by which appellatives are probably meant in general persons of great knowledge, piety, courage, wickedness, etc., and not men of enormous stature, as is generally conjectured. And, you know, this is what I meant in the beginning. Expressions are endless. So here we have, you know, men of large stature. We have violent men. We have robbers and thieves. And here we have men who are not enormous, but they just are men of great knowledge. So I didn't put all that together, and I won't be able to in the question and answer session either. It just gives us sort of a range of ideas that men have come up with. It doesn't change the bottom line. We still know what it means, but we can't always understand all the conclusions that men have come to. Winkler said, therefore, there is no weight in the argument that the sons of God must have been angels, since their offspring were giants. And again, he goes off there on that tangent, but I agree with the first part, but not the last. That conclusion is a result of a clever combination of verses and a miscalculation. Another quote is, now, if according to the simple meaning of the passage, the Nephilim were in existence at the very time when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, the appearance of the Nephilim cannot afford the slightest evidence that the sons of God were angels, by whom a family of monsters were begotten, whether demagogues, demons, or angel men. And I thought that was rather interesting. You know, there are men of great stature appearing in other places. We have giants identified in Scripture. 1 Samuel 17:4, we have Goliath. And then in verse 23 of that same chapter, Goliath is mentioned again. Chapter 21, 22, we have the sword of Goliath. And Goliath was a man of great stature. And there's no indication that he was born of any type of supernatural creation, that he was just a big man. We have that today. You know, we could stand men up in this room, and we would have men of short stature, men of medium stature, and men of great stature. We have large men. And so that doesn't really prove anything. It doesn't help anything as far as reaching a conclusion here. Now, we have the mighty men of renown mentioned there, and this could have been understood to be some of these giants or men of great stature who are mentioned, or it could be used to refer to men of old who were outstanding good men among evil men. We really don't know which it refers to. All right, this is the end of the third theory, that it was angels. Now we get to the fourth theory, and that is that this passage refers to those who were faithful to God, marrying the daughters of men who were not faithful to God. To say that in another way, it could be the descendants of Seth, some of whom were faithful to God, marrying the descendants of Cain, who generally were not faithful to God. One writer said that some modern Christians who want to give a more intellectual explanation to this passage take this view. But I really think this view deserves more credibility than that and a greater look. Some object to this idea, saying that if this were God's intention, why didn't he just say so? You know, why did not God just say the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain? One might speculate about that, I suppose, but that's questioning God, and I choose not to do that. God didn't say it that way. And so we don't need to be confused by the way God said it. We can figure out what he meant. We cannot question God. These objectors go on to say that not all of Seth's descendants were faithful to God. It's a true statement and doesn't really prove anything anyway. This view puts forth the idea of believers marrying unbelievers. And God never approved of that practice. He didn't approve of it in Genesis 6, and he did not approve of it any time after that. I think we might look well at this idea and trace it through the threads of divine history as we come even down to our own time. You know, we try to teach our young people to marry other Christians or marry a Christian, and that's right. We need to do that. It's been so from the beginning. That's the point. You know, this view just puts forth the idea that believers were marrying unbelievers. We do know this, that Seth's family did not separate itself from Cain's family. Seth's family was composed somewhat, at least, at one point, of believers, and Cain's family was the family of unbelievers because they had left God, and they did not separate themselves. There's a message there also. We know that later, God forbids the Israelites from marrying outside their race. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now this goes, the reading, at least we really need the first five verses, but we're going to read only 3 and 4 to get this point. Now you're going to notice them and there in this reading. This refers to people who were among those to be cast out of the promised land when the people of God occupied it. And the list of these people is given at the beginning of chapter 7. We'll not read that. Beginning with verse 3, this was God's command. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. The reading goes, God all along did not approve of believers marrying unbelievers. Even later, Solomon proved the foolishness of marrying women who were not, quote, of God. 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. And so Solomon ignored the word of the Lord in this regard. The same sin is pointed out in Ezra chapter 9, the first two verses. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So God all along commanded his people, do not marry outsiders. And that carries down to the New Testament. Now I want to close with some quotes that I found interesting, and they contribute some to the understanding. Henry Morris said that materialism and ungodliness abounded, except for the small remnant connected with the line of the promised seed, along with a few who may have been influenced by the witness of such men as Enoch. Matthew Henry said, the sons of God, that is, the professors of religion who were called by the name of the Lord and called upon that name, married the daughters of men, that is, those who were profane and strangers to God and godliness. David Lipscomb put it like this, the sons of God were probably the sons of the families that remained faithful to God. The sons of men were the rebellious families like Cain. The families generally had become wicked. The members of the faithful families married the daughters of those unfaithful, and so all were corrupted, and God brought the flood of destruction upon them. And of course, in the days of Noah, things deteriorated much more quickly. And then the last one is by Winkler. He said the best explanation of Genesis 6:2 seems to be that the sons of God were those godly ones who were descendants of Seth, and they began marrying the daughters of men who were descendants of the evil line of Cain. This explained how the godly line of Seth became so evil that God finally had to punish all flesh. The trend was repeated later in Israel's history from time to time and resulted in God's displeasure then too. And so these are my conclusion also, that it is the descendants of Seth married the descendants of Cain. Before we have the questions, yesterday, if you remember, during Nathan's session, Clint came up with a quotation that just really struck me immediately when I heard him read it, and it's from Ellicott. And I thought, that works here too with my topic. So I asked him if he would share that with us. So this time I'll ask him to do that.
Yes, I'll read this quote, which is from Mason, who's the scholar actually, who was contributing to Ellicott's commentary at this point.
And it's from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where the Bible talks about husband and wife as joint heirs of the grace of life. And this is what he says. It seems best, therefore, to suppose that the grace or dower of life which husband and wife hold, not only in common but conjointly, is life in the natural sense. This grace, this divine and mysterious gift, not apart from one another but conjointly, they are privileged by the Creator's primeval benediction in Genesis 1:28 to transmit. They have the power, and no archangel has the like, to bring human beings into existence. And in consideration of that, such is the dignity and intention of marriage, a man may well be called upon to revere his partner in the great prerogative. So he would be saying that only husband and wife can produce life.
Thank you. I just thought that was striking, so I hope you found it so too.